Well, if you'll have your Bibles open now at 2 Timothy and chapter 3, and the verses that we're going to be considering, that main reading on the card, verses 14 and 15. Back in 1988, my mum and dad bought me my very first Bible, and I brought it here this morning. This is the very first Bible I ever got. And I brought it to just read what they wrote in the front of it, because it's pertinent to what we're going to be considering this morning. They wrote this: "This is your first Bible. We hope you will grow to love the truth found in its pages. You know it is not an ordinary book. You know it is not an ordinary book. It is the Word of God. Read it always, trust it always. In its pages is the message of forgiveness of sin and eternal life for all who trust in God's own dear Son. We pray that God in his time will use the scriptures to give you the light of life." That's what they wrote back in 1988. And then at the end, they wrote 2 Timothy 3:16, which is very near to the text that we're going to be considering this morning. And maybe in a couple of weeks' time, if I'm back here, then we might consider the 16th verse as well. They told me that it was not an ordinary book. And here in 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15, Paul is telling Timothy, this is not an ordinary book. That's the overriding message. What my parents meant when they said, this is not an ordinary book, was they meant that these words were breathed out by God and that no other words have been. And that's what Timothy meant as well. That's not to deny that God ordained in the past prophecies, the words of which are not present in this book. For example, when Jezebel was feeling murderous towards the prophets of the Lord, and that's what they're called, the prophets of the Lord, so there's no doubt about their legitimacy. Obadiah then took 100 of those prophets and hid them in a cave so that Jezebel wouldn't get her hands on them. And none of their words are in this book, the Bible. None of their words are in there. Nor is it to undermine the work of the created order that we see all about us in declaring to us and all people truth about God. The heavens, we read already this morning, are speaking the glory of God. They're speaking the glory of God, not with words, but they're conveying to us and to everybody else the glory of God. We read that in Psalm 19. In spite of these truths, though, my assertion is nowhere else in the universe, nowhere else, can God-breathed words be found but in this book. And if that's true, then the fact that all of us have one in our laps this morning, this book, these God-breathed words, are in our laps this morning, is a staggering thought. Isn't it? We have the words of God in our laps this morning. If someone arrived at that door and said, here, I have a letter for this church from God, we wouldn't be one iota more blessed than we are right now. Not one. We do have a letter from God, and it is in our laps right now, right this moment. But I can guarantee that if that happened, if someone did turn up at this church with a letter in their hand, we would be all more amazed than we are by the fact that we have the words of God in our laps right now. And that betrays a fundamental issue, a fundamental problem with the way that we view the word of God. And that's what we want to address this morning. That's what I think that Timothy is receiving from Paul, and that's what we need to receive as well. So let's get started. 2 Timothy 3 and the 14th verse. Paul says, "But as for you, That's Timothy, you, Timothy. As for you, continue. That's his first word, continue. As for you, Timothy, continue. The Apostle Paul lays a charge at Timothy's door right from the outset. There's something, Timothy, that you must continue in. You must keep doing. You must go on. I charge you. Do this. Do it. That implies two things to me. One, Timothy could easily fall out of doing this thing. And second, if he were to, it would be detrimental to his life. Paul is exhorting him. He could fall out of doing it, and if he were, then there would be consequences. This charge from Paul is underwritten, as it were, and you can hear it. It's not explicit, but it's implicit. It's underwritten with concern for Timothy's spiritual well-being. And that should make us alert right from the very beginning as we pick up these words of Paul. Because if he's saying that to Timothy, he's saying it to us as well, isn't he? That's what he's speaking to us this morning. So you put yourself in Timothy's place. You hear Paul speaking to you this morning. But as for you, Paul says, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Key words, learned and become convinced of. Verse 14 doesn't reveal what Timothy had learned in the past or what he'd become convinced of or indeed what he should continue in. But verse 15 does. So if you go there, it says, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. So what Paul is exhorting Timothy to continue in, what Timothy learned in the past and what he became convinced of, are the Holy Scriptures, according to verse 15. Paul's charge to Timothy is do not depart from the Holy Scriptures. If you remember back in chapter 2 in the 18th verse, others had departed. So in light of the fact that others have departed, Timothy, go on in these Scriptures. These Holy Scriptures, Paul says, Timothy learned from infancy, and he became convinced of them as well. Timothy was an infant when he learned the Scriptures, and Paul says those Scriptures were Holy Scriptures. So those are two important things. Acts 16 gives us background about Timothy's life. Timothy's mother was a Jewish woman. She was a Jew. And his father was a Greek. So there's a uniting there of two different ethnicities, so to speak. And his mother, who was a Jew, unlike her own people who put the Lord Jesus to death, you remember it was the Jews who put Jesus to death, she believed that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah. She believed that. We know that. She believed Jesus was the promised Messiah. And she was a converted Jewess. Her faith was real. His father, on the other hand, doesn't appear to have been a believer. He doesn't appear to have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:5 tells us that Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and Timothy's mother, Eunice, both had sincere faith. That's what it tells us. But it says nothing about his father whatsoever. Which leads me to think that probably Eunice, Timothy's mother, was responsible solely for imparting the word of God in Timothy's infancy to Timothy's life. It doesn't appear that there was any other source. That was the source, Eunice. She was the one who got the Scriptures into Timothy's life. Notice also that the Jewish Scriptures, which Eunice would have had in her possession, Paul calls them holy. Not just Scriptures, but Holy Scriptures. And we shouldn't downplay that fact. We shouldn't gloss over it. The word holy describes the Scriptures that Eunice possessed. And we shouldn't gloss over it because holy is a high-profile word in the Bible, isn't it? It's high-profile. We find it all over the Scriptures. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. The Holy Temple, that was where God resided during the reign of the kings in the Old Testament. The holy things that we used in the temple, those were the things that we used during the sacrifices to God. The Holy of Holies, do you remember that? That was the inner sanctum of the temple. That was where God manifested himself. A holy place, for example, where Jacob encountered God when he had the dream. Holy ground, for example, where Moses met God in the burning bush and took his sandals off. Holy ground, holy scriptures we have here. Holy, holy, holy. Holy is a high-profile word, and it always conveys something about God. It's when we find the word holy, we find God. And so it is here. The fact that Paul calls these scriptures holy is really significant, and we shouldn't gloss over it. These are God's special scriptures. Special. These are God's special scriptures. God had special revelation that he revealed to people, and which people wrote down, and which God supernaturally preserved over the years, between Moses writing the very first ones and between Eunice speaking those words to Timothy. God preserved those special scriptures so that they might come into Timothy's life and indeed into millions of other lives as well. Eunice knew that these scriptures were holy, and that's why she made them such a priority in Timothy's life. She took those holy scriptures and she taught them to Timothy. Paul says, from infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. And the implications are really big. I think they're huge for us this morning. The first implication, surely, is that the Holy Scriptures are so precious. They were so precious to Eunice that she thought them to be of such great worth that she made them a massive part of Timothy's life, a significant and an influential part of his childhood. Paul tells us in verse 15 that these holy scriptures are able to make people wise unto salvation. Wise unto salvation. This is the word of God. And the words that proceed from God's mouth, you would expect to be powerful words, because he is a powerful God, wouldn't you? You'd expect that. These words are able to breathe power into a person's life that moves them from death to life. That's how powerful these words are. It's frightening, isn't it, to think how quickly we would get to treating them just like any other book, just like any other words, just like any other book that we might pick off the shelf. This is not an ordinary book. Paul's saying that. It's got power in its pages to change lives. That's what this book is like. No other book is like that. Not another book on earth that's like that. It's no ordinary book. Eunice knew that, and Paul knew that. My parents knew that. We all need to know that. Eunice took that book and taught it to her infant boy from the very beginning. She made it a mainstay of his daily diet. Eunice opened up those scriptures in whatever form she had them, and every single day she read them with her son. That's what she did. She was diligent about it, you see. She didn't leave off them. Every day she got those words into Timothy's hearing, and she must have prayed that one day, he wouldn't just hear those words, but that he would believe them with his heart. And we know that he did. He did believe them with his heart, because Paul tells us in verse 14, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. He didn't only hear, he believed. But if he had never heard, he could never have believed. He's got to hear. Our children, they've got to hear. I put it to you, we need to be like Eunice. We need the same approach that Eunice had. It's vital. Our children need to hear the words of God when we interact with them. Parents, this applies to us, doesn't it? Surely, 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 this is a word to us. But it's most assuredly a word to every single member of this church. Here, this morning, there are children and there are members of this church. They're all here. They're all intermingled. And when you encounter the children and the young people of this church, here on a Sunday morning, in Sunday group, at Bible class, in YPs or on the YP camp, at a seaside day out or on a walk, or maybe even yesterday when we came together for the work day, let your speech be seasoned with the word of God. Let your speech be seasoned with the word of God. How? How do you do that? How do we make our speech seasoned with the word of God? Ask yourself, how does my everyday language get seasoned with the word of God? This is a big book. It's difficult to carry around. It's bulky, it's thick, it's got lots of pages. And if you need to get a small one, another one, which is small, and carry that around with you so that you've got access to the word of God, then do it. If you need to get it on your phone, then do it. Do what it takes to get the word of God into your daily life somehow. But that's not the best answer. It's an answer, but it's not the best answer. The best answer for seasoning your speech with the word of God is to learn it, is to remember it, is to read it, is to commit it to mind, is to ruminate upon it, is to meditate upon it. That is how we get that into here. If you want the words of God to trip off your tongue, then you've got to be saturated in this book. You have. You've got to give yourselves to the book. It's the only way. I can't stress enough that we must be a people saturated with the word of God. We must be. We must be saturated with the word of God so that we speak the word of God. So that when we interact with people, not just our children, but the people that we come into contact with as well, words of God. You don't even need to say what the reference is. You just need the words of God to be on your tongues. That's all. Your speech needs to be like the speech that God would use. And then they will hear it. If that happens, our children will hear it. They will. They will hear it. And it will go deep. And it will become a reservoir of truth in them. And that truth can lead to salvation. Because the Apostle Paul says it in his word. I can hear an objection, though. I can hear it's a hypothetical one. I'm not thinking of anybody who I've heard this from. It's just hypothetical. But I can hear an objection which goes something like, if we saturate our kids' lives with the Bible, they'll just resent it. In the end, they'll resent the word of God. All they hear is the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, and they'll become resentful towards it. It's better if it just kind of goes in organically and we're not really intentional about it. And I think actually you can be intentional and it still go in organically. That's possible. You be intentional about it and it can still go in organically. The mode by which it goes in can be organic. Be creative. Be creative with the word of God so that it's not stuffy and so it's not dry and not boring. Be creative with the word of God, but get it into the children's lives. Do it. Find ways. But above all, the best answer to that objection, the best answer of all, is Paul is very affirming here of what Eunice did. He does not object to what Eunice did when she got the word of God into Timothy's life from infancy. He doesn't object to that. He's affirming of it. And if he is affirming of it, we need to be as well. He doesn't think that Eunice teaching the Bible to Timothy from infancy was a dangerous thing. And we shouldn't either. Don't try and preempt what may or may not happen. Just obey the word of God. Just listen to what it has to say and do it. And trust the Lord And he will provide the increase. He can overcome boredom. He can overcome stuffiness. He can overcome all of those things. But do what is right first and foremost, and good things are bound to come. Do you remember how God instructed the Israelites to teach the children? Do you remember what he said? He said, "Teach the children my laws, the laws of God, talking about them when you're sat at home, when you walk along the road, when you lay down at night, when you get up in the morning." That implies to me all of life. That's all. That's just euphemistic for all of life, isn't it? Yeah, if you can do it when you're sat down, you can do it when you're sleeping, when you go to sleep, you can do it when you wake up in the morning. That's just all of life. You can do it when you're pouring the breakfast cereal out, or you can do it when you're sat around the dinner table. You can do it in life, is the point. Not just when we come to church on a Sunday morning. If you only do it when we come to church on Sunday morning. If you only do it when you have some sort of prescribed time for doing it. Then the kids will realize that this word doesn't really abide in life. And the word needs to abide in life. Aim, therefore, to be like Eunice. Aim to do what she did with Timothy. With our children, in the life of this church, with the word of God. Also, though, notice that Eunice not only took the word to Timothy from infancy, but it was about her life as well. It was about her life. And this is the second implication. Look at verse 14. It says, Timothy has become convinced of what he heard in infancy, because, and you can underline that word, because it's foundational, because this is the reason why Timothy became convinced, you know those from whom you learned it. You know those from whom you learned it. Not only did Eunice teach the scriptures to Timothy, not only did she open up the word of God day in and day out to him, but she added to the teaching character. So it's not enough just to have the teaching of the word of God. We need character as well. And that's what she had. Eunice and Lois, the grandmother, not only read what the scriptures said, but lived what they taught. Not only read them, but they lived them. They not only instructed them, but they enacted them. And the visible link between what Timothy heard from the word of God and what he saw in his mother and his grandmother's lives, they worked together, those two things worked together to convince him that these really were the words of God and not the words of men. So it's these two things coming together. You understand what I'm saying? It's these two things. It's the word of God taught and it's the word of God enacted which makes the difference. That character that Eunice displayed told Timothy that the scriptures that he heard were really authentic, really true, really the words of God. Eunice and Lois, see, they loved the word of God. They really loved the word of God. And they loved it so dearly that they didn't just read it, but they actually acted out what God said to them in it. When they opened the book, they heard God speaking to them, and that changed their lives. So when Timothy looked at his mother's life, didn't look like his father's life, that unbelieving Gentile Greek who lived in that same household. His life and his mother's life, they look distinctive. They look different. And when Timothy looked at his friend's parents' lives, who were unbelievers, they looked different as well. Eunice's life looked distinctive because it was informed by this book. And this book changes lives. It's no ordinary book. That's what we've been saying. The word of God became authentic to Timothy, not when he merely heard what it said, but when he saw the effects of it in the life of his own mother. Paul is telling us, then, if we only read the Holy Scriptures, if we only read them to our children, but we fail to do what they say, we fail to live them out in front of our children's eyes, then they will see and come to the conclusion that this book isn't powerful at all. It has no transformative power whatsoever. And so then why wouldn't our children think that the Bible is just an ordinary book, just like any other book? This book has to be taught and it has to be enacted. Our lives must be the living embodiment of this book. It must be visible, on display, before people, not just our children, those that we come into contact with, our colleagues at work, our friends. It needs to be visible in our lives. And then our lives will not lie about the book. If this book makes no difference to our lives, we lie about the book. If we claim to be Christians, we claim that this book counts for something and is not like any other book, but it doesn't transform our lives. We lie about the book. We lie about the author of the book as well. That's the truth of the matter. Just suppose for a minute that you have an opportunity to share the gospel with a colleague at work, a friend, somebody who's never heard it before. Ask yourself, why? Why should they be convinced that this is the word of God and is different to every other book? Why? Because in it is contained the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why should they be convinced if your life doesn't look any different to anybody else that they come across? Why should they be convinced? Your life needs to testify that this book is the means by which people get changed. The means by which lives get altered. The authenticity of the Bible suggests itself to an individual in two ways. And one of the ways is by visible display of that authenticity in our lives. As this word changes our behaviour, our attitudes, our mindsets. I want my own life before my children, lived out before my children. I want my life to look like the book that I tell them God has written. I want my life to reflect what I keep telling them God has said. I want them to think, my dad's life looks like the Bible sounds. That's what I want them to think. Now, I'm not saying I get it right, but I'm striving for that. I want that. I want that for my children. So Paul's charge to Timothy, let's hear it again, is continue. Continue in what your mother Eunice not only taught you, but what she lived out before your very eyes. Continue in it, Timothy. And by which you've become convinced, by those two things, you've become convinced that the Holy Scriptures are the very word of God. Continue in that word. I just said a couple of minutes ago that there are two ways in which the authenticity of the Bible presents itself to people. And we just saw that the first one is the way in which Eunice affirmed the authenticity of the Bible in the life that she lived before Timothy. But I want to take a few minutes to try and talk about the second way in which the Bible suggests itself to be the authentic word of God. The sun in the sky is perfect for illustrating this next point. The sun in the sky. Okay, so just turn your thoughts to the sun up in the sky. Consider the sun, and for a minute, imagine that there's no National Geographic magazines, there's no Horizon programs on TV, there's no science that's been had a look at the sun. Forget all of that stuff, just think about the big orange ball in the sky. I put it to you that in spite of the lack of any information whatsoever about that celestial ball, I put it to you that the sun is totally self-authenticating. Totally. You don't need anything, any more information than what you can see in the sky to know that the sun is real. Ask yourselves, have you ever questioned the reality of the sun? Have you? Ever? And if the answer is no, it's not because someone taught you that the sun was real either. No one taught you the sun was real. No one taught me the sun was real. They just said, that's called the sun. And there it was, in the sky. And I saw it, and I've seen it every day since. I don't remember anybody telling me the sun The sun isn't fake, by the way. Just in case you were wondering, sun's not fake. Don't remember anybody ever saying that. What is it about the sun that suggests itself to us as so real? So real that we never even stop to wonder if it isn't real. What is it about the sun? And I think the answer is that it's just so glorious. That's the thing about the sun. It's just so glorious, isn't it? When something is so glorious, like the sun, it proves to us that it can't possibly not be real. What we see with our eyes when we look at the sun, its size, its colour, its radiance, its rays, its early morning rays, you know, the ones that just come up over the horizon, its apparent movement across the sky, its shadow casting. And what we feel with our skin, its warmth, its comfort, its mood-altering effects, all those things, they all combine to make the sun so compellingly good, so compellingly glorious to us, that its reality is authenticated in our minds. It's just real. Our minds just conceive of it as being real because it looks so good and so glorious. It's not instruments, it's not measurements, it's not science, it's not facts about the sun which convince us that it's real. It's just its glory. That's all it is. It's just its glory. Isn't it? Yeah? I don't need to be a scientist about the sun to be convinced that it's real. I don't even need to read any magazines or watch any programs. I might learn a lot more about the sun by doing those things, and that's great. But it's not that convinces me that it's real. I'll describe what I mean. I walked on Monday across a car park in Barnsley. Just standard car park, no big deal. And I don't know if you remember, but on Monday it was quite warm. It was a kind of unusually warm day for late September. And as I walked across the car park, I just enjoyed the warmth of the sun's rays on my face. It was just so wonderful. Made me so conscious of the sun. And I actually thought to myself, the sun feels really good today. It feels so good. And the air was quite fresh because it's September. But that made the warmth of the sun feel even more delightful, even better to me. And it was glorious. And I just bathed in the sunshine for a few minutes. And even in that car park, in the middle of Barnsley, which is not inspiring, by the way, everything seemed really good because this warm sunlight was just bathing me in this car park. That's the second way that the Bible reveals itself as authentic to people. That's how it does it. It radiates glory from its pages, which, if we're given eyes to see, we can perceive and know that this is no ordinary book. You don't need external information to tell you that this is no ordinary book. It just radiates from the pages. The Bible is God's holy revelation about himself, and so the Holy Scriptures radiate God's holiness and God's glory, and they can look to us profoundly glorious and immeasurably good if we have eyes to see it. When you're given eyes to see the glory of God in the pages of the Bible, you conclude this book is the realest book. The realest book. It's not even a word. The realest. Is the realest book I've ever set my eyes upon. This is the realest book. No other book gets close to reality like this book does. No other book. And so, by its glories, it recommends itself to us, like the sun did to me on Monday, just like that. It recommends itself to us, and we bask in the light of it. And our heart and our mind, they come into unison, and our understanding and embracing of the truth in the text is the reality of the Word of God. There's something else, though, about this that's even more profound than that. God's glory, because what we're saying is God's glory just emanates from the pages of this book, and that's how we know it's authentic, we know it's the Word of God. But God's glory is supremely seen not in what he's made, but in the person of Jesus. How do we know that? Well, because the Bible tells us that. It says, the Son, not the one that we've just been talking about in the sky, the Son of God, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. I prayed it this morning. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, Hebrews 1 and the second verse. There's no better lens in the whole universe to view God through than Jesus. That's the point. Nobody radiates the glory of God better than Jesus does. Nothing radiates the glory of God better than Jesus does. Jesus is supreme. The supreme lens by which we view God's glory. Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. That's what he said to Jesus. And Jesus replied, Philip, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Anybody who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You've seen him. It's me. It's me. He also said elsewhere, these are the scriptures that speak of me. Jesus said, these are the scriptures that speak of me. So we need to join the dots up now. God's aim is to manifest before our eyes in his word. That's the eyes of our hearts, not the eyes in our heads. The eyes of our hearts. That's Ephesians chapter 1 and the 18th verse. The eyes of our hearts. His aim is to manifest his glory to the eyes of our hearts. And Jesus came to glorify the Father. That is, to make all of his beauties and all of its attributes visible. Shine out into the world that people might see the glories of God. And the way that we perceive, the way that we see the glory of God radiating out through the lens that is the Lord Jesus is by reading him in the Word of God. Because he's not here anymore. You can't see him. You can't see his life. You need the book to show you what God's glory looks like in the person of Jesus. That's why the book's so important. Do you see how amazing that? You need to see how important that is. There's a procession, the sun in the sky, there's a procession of glory that comes to our physical eyes. And there's a shining forth of God's glory that comes to our spiritual eyes through the words of the Bible. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul said to those people who had never set their eyes on Jesus, by the way, they'd never seen him. By the time those Galatians received the letter from Paul, Jesus had ascended and gone to heaven, well and truly. So, never set their eyes on Jesus. Yet Paul writes to them, and he says this, before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. Before your very eyes? What does that mean? That they never even set eyes on Jesus. Before your very eyes, Jesus was portrayed as crucified. That's a bit like me saying, before your very eyes, I was born. Before your very eyes, I was born. Well, there are only two people in this room who were there when I was born. Everybody else was not there. Before your very eyes, I was not born. But it's like saying, before your very eyes, I was born. What Paul means is that the words from God that testified to Jesus' death, testified to those Galatian believers, were so deeply meaningful, to them by virtue of the words that they heard, that it was as if they had seen, with their very own eyes the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Those words meant so much to them that they became almost like a physical reality to them. This is no ordinary book. This is no ordinary book, is it? Its pages are power to lift the veil on reality. We think that we live in reality. We don't live in reality. There's a real realness outside of this reality. And our natural minds and our hard hearts cannot conceive of that real reality unless the eyes of our hearts are opened. And we see that real reality in the words of Scripture. That's where we see it. That's where we apprehend it. That's where we come into contact with it. This is no ordinary book. Listen to what Ephesians 1:18 says. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That means opened. It means translated from darkness to light. A bit like when your eyelids lift first thing in the morning. That's what it means. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which God has called you. Seeing with the eyes of the heart is the same as knowing the truth. Seeing with the eyes of the heart is the same as knowing the truth. Read the Bible with your heart eyes shut, and no supernatural knowledge gets imparted whatsoever. Read the Bible with your heart eyes wide open, and God is able to impart hope to the soul. That's what Paul says. Just listen to one more crucial text, 2 Corinthians 4 and the 4th verse, and later on if you want, you can read the 6th verse as well. The God of this age, that's the devil, the God of this age has blinded so that people can't see, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So the devil is about blinding the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What a sentence. He's blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So you've got Christ, who is the image of God. Hebrews 1 says he's the exact representation of his being. That's the same thing. And what displays Christ and his glory is the light of the gospel. Where is the light of the gospel seen? Where does that light shine? Paul says the gospel was promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, Romans chapter 1 and the 2nd verse. So you put it all together, and it comes back to this book. Notice that the devil is in the business of blinding. He wants to obscure the light of the gospel, which is seen in the Scriptures. That's his modus operandi. Why? Because that light reveals the glory of Christ, which spread it, who is the image of God. But the devil doesn't want anybody to see the light of the glory of God. He doesn't want anybody to see that. So take away the book. That's the best way. One of the devil's main aims then is to keep the book out of the hands of as many people as he possibly can, so that they can't see the light. And that brings us right back to 2 Timothy 3:14, doesn't it? Paul's charge to Timothy: continue in the Holy Scriptures. Continue in the Holy Scriptures. You become convinced of them, but now continue in them. Why? Why does he say that? He's not just exchanging pleasantries. He's exhorting, isn't he? He's exhorting his friend. But what? To what end? What is he exhorting him to do? Paul knows that the devil can, by encouraging a Christian to put the book down, put it out of sight, put it back on the shelf, forget about it, go about other things. He can lead every Christian, if he has the power to do it, away from the reality of the glory of God, which is your life if you're a Christian. You live on the glory of God if you're a Christian. That's how you live. And where do you find it? You find it in the Word. So if you can take away the Word, the source of life is gone, isn't it? Without this book, you cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the Christian life suffers as a result when God's glory is not seen as supremely valuable. Therefore, Paul is warning Timothy, by inference, he's warning us as well. Don't put down the Bible. Don't put it down. Continue every day, fellow believers, continue each and every day to pick up the Word of God as though your life depends on it, because your life does depend on it. It does depend on it. This is the Word. This is what this message is all about this morning. Continue in the Word of God. When you take up the Bible, this is practical. When you take up the Bible, do two things. Set an aim and set an admission. Set an aim and set an admission. The aim, that's the purpose of your reading, okay? The goal of all of your endeavor when you pick up the Word of God and read it is to taste and see more of the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ through the pages of this book. Okay? That's the aim. There's no other aim. Pick up the book and aim to see the glory of God. That's the aim. If you do it, this book will come alive to you. Okay? That's the aim. The admission is admit to the Lord that you cannot see anything good. You cannot see the glory of God unless he gives you eyes to see. Unless he comes and he gives you supernatural eyes to understand this book, you cannot see his glory. And that's the whole point of the book. So you need to admit, just admit at the very outset, I can't see without your help, Lord. This is a supernatural book, and I'm a natural human being. And I need supernatural intervention if I'm going to see good things in your word. So give me eyes to see. Make it an aim. Make it an ambition. Make it an admission as well. I'm thirsty for you, O God. Show me your excellencies in your word. The eyes of my heart, they're so dull, Lord. I admit it. I don't see your glory like it's really there. I need you to supernaturally open my eyes to see the glory in the pages of this book. And then I'll know. And then you'll know for certain. This is not an ordinary book. This is supernatural. So pray for eyes to see. So I urge you then, just like Paul urged Timothy, continue in the Holy Scriptures, people. Continue in the Holy Scriptures that you became convinced of and which are wisdom unto salvation. Not just salvation, believing on Jesus, but final salvation as well. Final salvation. Keep going. You want to keep going in the Christian walk, in the Christian fight? Get into the Word of God, because that's how you'll see the glory of God. That's it. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen.